And Father, we look at our own lives and we look at the world around us and we realize that we are different than you. Lord, we are not holy the way that you are holy. So we pray that you would cleanse us. We pray, Lord, that you would change our hearts to become more like you. And God, we also pray for our nation. Lord, we want to lift up to you those that are in Southern Oregon. God, those that are our family members and friends of those that got killed in the shooting at Umpqua Community College. We also want to pray, Lord, for just the people that in that community that are looking for answers. Father, we know just reading the headlines that the gunman asked, which ones of you are Christians? So God, we thank you for the faith of those that went before you, that Lord, those are before you now. And God, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to reach this world with the love of Christ. God, we know that apart from you, that you're the only solution to change the hearts of people. So God, we pray that you would use us, and we pray that you would change our hearts. We give you this time today. We ask that you would bless it, and we are blessed to be able to be here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. And also, this morning, we have a special guest that is going to teach, and I'm going to ask him a few questions. I'm going to interview him in a moment here, but before he comes up, I just wanted to share with you, you know, when I read the news and I saw, you know, what had happened, I started reading different reports, and a lot of things that didn't get out initially was the fact that this gunman, and I don't even want to say his name. You know, I think that that's one of the things, is like the publicity of a name of a person. But he stood there in the midst of a classroom, and he said, which of you are Christians? And it was the Christians that stood up that he shot. And, you know, I think about how you look back in church history, and you realize that our response should never be hate. And that's the hard thing, because there's an anger. There should be a righteous anger that comes with that. But in that righteous anger, there's also a love, that we should have a love for people. And I was listening to Pastor Raul Reese last week. It was not a message from last week, but it was from September 1st on his podcast. I was just convicted, just talking about, he was talking about the needs to reach out to people. And unless we bring the gospel to people, people won't hear. The gospel is the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done and how he could change a person's heart. And unless we bring that to people in our culture today, they're not going to hear. And that's on us. And I think that there's something about Christians today that it's almost like we have adopted the mentality of the world that says, hey, you know what, if you have that faith, that's good for you. You keep that to yourself, but don't share it with anyone else. And yet God has called us to share the good news. And unless we share, there's going to be a lot of people that never hear. And God's calling us to be courageous. He's calling us to live lives of faith and to love people enough so that we're willing to risk, number one, we're willing to risk how they might think about us and our reputation, and we're also willing to risk if there might be persecution in the future. So I just wanted to share that. That was heavy on my heart. I know that before Ryan comes up to teach, just wanted to be in prayer for us personally. So Ryan, if you could come up. Let's welcome Ryan Petrick. All right. And it's cool because Ryan is going to teach today, and but before he teaches, I just wanted to ask him a couple of questions to share with you. Where's your family? Could you guys raise your hand? All right. Petrick's there. There's Nicole. All right. Say hello to them and greet them and pray for them. Last year, so 2015, and you think about the end of 2014, since the last time you guys were here, what's new? What's going on with you guys?
Well, the ministry's progressing. You know, we're still doing our thing. New is we have a really renewed sense of vision of what we want to accomplish down there. I want to see local Peruvians raised up and ministering to their own people. So that's the newest vision that I've been given so mm-hmm. far.
Awesome. Yeah. So when you talk about the local Peruvians, and what does discipleship look like for you over there?
Well, right now it's been very formal. We sit down and we go through books of the Bible or certain studies, and we're getting a good biblical foundation for them, understanding the ins and outs of salvation, and you know, we're deconstructing to reconstruct, because they've been brainwashed for so long in their culture and their systems, that we need to strip all that away and point them to the, you know, the pure gospel. And so we go through that, and then it's by spending time with them and letting them get to know us. And that kind of ties into my message today, so I don't want to get ahead of myself.
All right. Yeah, it's cool. And, you know, I've had a lot of conversations with Ryan, and he's not talking about a culture as far as, you know, traditions and customs as far as the people, but the religious culture. Because sometimes we can get, even in the United States, get locked up into our own religious culture of what Christianity is. And sometimes we look at the Bible and we compare. I mean, I know I do. Sometimes I read the book of Acts and I go, okay, here's the, oh, my finger's cut. Here's the book of, I know if you guys are wondering, this thing was gushing. I cut it with a knife, sorry. You wanted to hear that this morning. But I was just like, man, that Band-Aid, that everyone's going to be thinking about that. But now you are, because you, anyway. But I hold up the Bible like this and I'm reading it and I'm going, man, here's the book of Acts. And I'm reading it, and I'm looking at, you know, our lives, and I look at our culture, and I realize that there are times that this doesn't match this. And I think that's what you're talking about.
Absolutely. I think so much, so many of the Peruvians, they're so set in their ways. There's no progressive thinking. They don't want to change. So when you come with a truth from the scriptures, it's hard for them to grasp, hey, this is the way we need to live, because this is the way the Word of God is. And so it's presenting that in a way that they understand it, and then encouraging them to live in it.
Cool. Well, one more question before you teach. I know that when you live in a house, you know, there's a hole in your wall, like you open up the door, boom, and there's a hole, you know, from the doorknob, and then you think, I got to fix that. And that's like an eyesore. But then you're there, and 2 weeks go by, and the hole becomes invisible, and you don't even recognize the hole anymore. And I'm wondering, you know, when you're gone and you come back to the States, what you see, are there any holes in the wall, so to speak, or are there things that you notice that maybe, you know, from year to year as you're coming back, maybe it's something that, wow, I was a part, or I was in the culture, and now being a part of it for a while, now coming back to it, these are some things that I see.
I know for us coming back, just the pace of life here is so fast. Everybody's from point A to point B and on their mission. And I think because of that, there's a lack of depth within people. There's no true intimacy. There's no real relationships. And we notice that just within our own families when we're here and our friends. It's like just really superficial. It's just surface mm-hmm. level. And I think when people are struggling and hurting, they don't want to share that because they really don't know the people. And in Peru, everybody, if you ask, hey, how you're doing, they want to know how you're doing. And you're going to spend, you know, 5, 10, 15 minutes, 20 minutes talking. And so I think it's a level of intimacy between people.
Cool. Well, that's a good word for us to be able to see, you know, as we fellowship with one another. Mm-hmm. Number one, transparency mm-hmm. and opening up. Number two, caring enough mm-hmm. to listen. Number three, just how fast our pace is. There's times that we're not going to build those kind of relationships unless we slow down in some ways, right?
Right.
All right. Well, let's pray for Ryan, and he's going to bring the word this morning. Father, we thank you for Ryan. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing in Peru. We pray, Father, for the Browers and for your hand upon the Petricks that are there. And we ask for those that are the Peruvians, God, that while Ryan and Nicole are here and their families here, that they would continue to thrive. That, Lord, when Ryan and Nicole and their family, when they get back, that they would even see new things that you're doing. Mm-hmm. God, that you would bless them. And Lord, we want to thank you that he has come to share your word with us. We pray that our hearts would be open to receive from you this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Well, I am super honored to be here once again and stand in this pulpit where many faithful men have stood and preached divine truth. There's nothing like being in the church that you grew up in spiritually. It's an overwhelming feeling. And then to be able to share from God's word, it's such a humbling experience. I'm blessed that Pastor Matt has given me this opportunity. And this is the second time that I'll be preaching here on a Sunday morning. And I'm more nervous this time than I was last time. And you know, there's when you're asked to preach a second time, it could be one of two things. Either they
liked what you did the first time and they thought maybe it could be a blessing to hear some more. Or they say, wow, that guy was horrible. He couldn't have been that bad, could he? And they give you a chance to redeem yourself and try to make up for yourself. And they go, this guy, you know, we're supporting him. He's a pastor down there. We got to make sure this is just not how it always is. And so I lean towards the second, you know. But I'm blessed to be here, and I'm more nervous than usual. But to see many familiar faces is so nice for us, and to see new faces. We're always praying for you, and we're so encouraged by the support and the sacrifices you make to see what the Lord is doing in Peru. This morning, we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to the Gospel of Mark. And the last time I was here, I preached from Mark's Gospel. I absolutely love the Gospel of Mark. And if the Lord tarries and I get more opportunities, I might just preach through the whole of Mark's Gospel on my visits. But before we get there, I want to give you a quick update on what the Lord has been doing over the past year in the ministry in Peru. First off, the church is continuing to be a beacon of truth in our community. This past September, we had our three-year anniversary of planting the church. And I'm just totally blown away by the growth. Not so much the growth in the numbers. Our first service, we had three or four locals. Now we have 50 to 60 locals. But normally, it's about 40 locals who are pretty committed and they're serving. I'm not so much impressed by that growth. I'm impressed by the spiritual growth. These people are growing in love and boldness, and they're inviting people to church. And so it's exciting to see that their lives are transforming. We had our second baptism earlier this year, and we had three locals make this public proclamation of their faith in Jesus Christ. And I also had the great privilege of baptizing my oldest daughter. The fellowship between the locals has been great. After service, so many times, I just go stand in the corner and I watch the interaction of the people. Real ministry is happening, and it's happening between the locals. And there are relationships forming and ministry happening and fellowship happening between social classes that would not happen probably on the street. But the Spirit of God is working in the hearts of the people. And so there's been great growth in the people. And because we have more locals, and the locals are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, we have more locals who are serving and have a desire to serve. And they're looking at this church as their church, and they're getting involved in the ministry. And this past year, I've been really just focused on developing the local Peruvians, developing them in leadership. Several of our younger Peruvian men have been on the teaching schedule for our midweek services. And a couple months ago, we had our first Sunday morning where a Cajamarquino, local guy, stood in the pulpit and taught from God's word. And he taught from Romans chapter 6, and it was an amazing job. The people were like, can he just keep teaching from now on? And he's actually teaching two of the four Sundays that I'm in the States for. So we're super, super excited about that. So my vision this year is really to continue to develop these men and give them more responsibility and see what the Lord does. My ultimate vision is to raise up a local Peruvian to take over the church and run with it and see what happens. And then we would move and go plant a church and do this all over again. But the Lord is in control, and we will do whatever he wants. All our other ministries are continuing, our English ministry, our orphanage ministry. And if you have questions afterwards, you can come up and talk to us afterwards. I put together a quick little slideshow. Pictures are always a way for us to see who the people are that you're ministering to, who you're praying for. And this year I took, you know, there's a couple random shots of ministry, but I wanted to introduce you to the people of the church. So you would see these people and you'd have their images in your mind. That way when you're praying for us, you can be praying for them, and their images will come into your mind. Oh, I need to pray for that person, even though you don't know their names. You can pray for them to stay strong and follow Christ in the environment that they're living. So we're going to play that right now.
¿Dónde vas? Yo voy. ¿Dónde estás? Estoy a tu lado. lado iré, yo te sigo. Los caminos van en tu dirección, solo en ti yo confiaré, el más grande ser, más que alcanzo a ver, solo en ti yo confiaré. ¿Dónde vas? Yo voy. ¿Dónde estás? Estoy. Yo te seguiré, amaré igual, serviré al final, sin ningún temor, yo te seguiré, yeah. Yo te seguiré, yeah. Luz al mundo das, luz a mi vida, tan solo necesito todo de ti.
That was just a quick glimpse into what the Lord has been doing. You know, the Lord is working down there, and it wouldn't be possible without your love and your support and all the sacrifices that you make. We are eternally grateful, and those Peruvians are eternally grateful for what you have done and your support, and so we thank you from the bottoms of our hearts. I got to be the most blessed pastor. I have such a great group of people. I'm just totally humbled by what the Lord is doing. Now, when it comes to us, there's always two questions that were asked. Number one, how did you get to Peru? And last time I was here, I gave some of that background. And just a quick review, just in case you don't remember, you weren't here. We went to San Francisco, and we got on a 767 airliner, and we flew down there. We thought about taking the boat, but with the kids, we thought that would be too long of a journey. And the second question that we were asked is what do you do? And that's an important question. People are curious. And what you saw in the slideshow, I would say is really the fruit of what we do. And what we do is two-part. I've learned so much on the mission field. So much about ministry and people and what is effective, what it is that people respond to. And the first part of what we do is we make relationships. We spend time with people. We let them get to know us. Let them see how we are. Let them see that we are just like them, that we have problems and struggles and needs. The only difference is we have an eternal hope. We know where to look when we're in those times of struggle and hardship, and even in the good times. I can't begin to stress to you how important it is to be with people, to spend time with people. You know, that's what Jesus did. When we think of missionaries, we might think of Adoniram Judson or Hudson Taylor or William Carey. But the first and greatest missionary was Jesus. And Jesus left heaven. He left his home and he came here. And he came for people. He spent time with people. He spent time with them and told them all about who he was. How are people going to know about Jesus if we don't spend time with them and tell them about who he is? And that's the second part of the answer. We tell people about Jesus. Because there's nothing more important in this life than knowing who Jesus is. There are people right now in your life who have no idea who Jesus is. There are people maybe in your family, in your schools, in your workplaces, in your gym, wherever you go. There are people who have no clue who the real Jesus is. You could be the only Christian witness in their lives. You may be the only one who can tell them of or who knows the one true Jesus. In research recently released by Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, they found that 20% of non-Christians in North America do not personally know a Christian. And I would bet that number's higher in Santa Cruz County. Does that make you think how it is you're interacting with people? Does that make you think how it is you are representing Jesus before the people? You could be the only Christian in someone's lives. You may be the only person that they may ever know who knows the one true Jesus. Because let's be honest, there are all kinds of views about Jesus. And there are many thoughts about who Jesus is. You may be in here this morning wondering that same question: who is Jesus? And let me tell you, there is not a more important question to ask. And there is not a more important answer to be able to give than to tell others about who Jesus is. And for us to be able to tell others about Jesus, we need to know who Jesus is. And we're going to consider that in our remaining time here this morning. So if you haven't, open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And while you're turning there, let me just say, as we come to this portion of Mark's gospel, it is really the swing point in the gospel. It is one of the many climaxes of the gospel of Mark. Jesus, from this point on in the gospel, shifts his ministry, shifts from public ministry to focus in on his disciples. The healing ministry is all but stopped. There'll be some random healings here and there. The conflict with the Pharisees and the ministry to the crowds have all ceased. And he focuses his attention on his disciples to teach him what his ministry truly is. And so this morning we're only going to look at three verses. And we're going to look at the question of who Jesus is. So with your Bibles open to Mark chapter 8, we're going to read verse 27 through 30. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Father, with our Bibles open before us and in need of your Holy Spirit to speak and to understand, to believe, and to obey, we turn to you and ask that you would accomplish your purposes in us and through us, so that the ends of the earth might know that you are the Lord of heaven and earth. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. If we were to go walk down Pacific Avenue in downtown Santa Cruz and ask people, who is Jesus? We would get a wide variety of answers. Some of those answers might be correct, and they would be correct because maybe they have heard the truth. Maybe they grew up in church. Maybe someone told them. Some of the answers might be correct, yet they might not understand what the implications of that truth actually are. Some of the answers would be very far off from the truth. Some only see Jesus as the fearless critic of the establishment, the friend of social advocates, the one who is all for love and tolerance. They're the champion of the poor. If you go ask someone in Peru where I live, "Who is Jesus?" they'll say, "Jesus, he lives two streets down in the yellow house." If we were to go around right now and ask everyone in here, "Who is Jesus?" hopefully we would have very similar answers. But some of the answers might be very far off from the truth. People can base opinions on what they have heard. And there are all kinds of views of who Jesus is. Several years ago, there was a best-selling book that was turned into a movie called The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. Dan Brown portrayed Jesus as the biological son of Mary and Joseph, and that Jesus married Mary Magdalene, and they had a daughter named Sarah, and they moved to France. Madonna was asked, who is Jesus? And she said, oh, he's that naked guy on the cross. Richard Dawkins said, Jesus was so intelligent, he would have been an atheist. Now, we might expect some skewed thinking from the secular world regarding who is Jesus. But even within Christianity, there are all kinds of views on who Jesus is. A retired American bishop of the Episcopalian Church believes that the narratives in the gospel about Jesus are midrash, a part of a Jewish way of ongoing telling stories. And he says that what we read in the scriptures about Jesus is not to be read as though there were lying behind it any particular historical facts. They're just a way of telling stories. They were not intended to say anything factual about the details of the birth, life, and death of Jesus. A historian, a theologian, an expert in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and considered by many a Bible exegete, said that Jesus was part of a sect that lived near Qumran, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that Jesus was married, had three children, divorced, was remarried, and he didn't die on a cross. Then we have the Jesus Seminar people. They used a color-coded system to vote on what Jesus truly said. They had beads, colored beads, and red bead was for authentic, gray bead was for not authentic but close, and black for definitely not authentic. They voted that 18% of the sayings in the gospel of Jesus were true or not true. Put simply, their red letter Bible had very little red in it. And then discussing the core issue of the resurrection, the Jesus Seminar released the following conclusions: that the resurrection of Jesus did not involve the resuscitation of a corpse. They said that the belief in Jesus' resurrection does not depend on what happened to his body, that his body decayed as other corpses do. This is Christian scholarship. There are all kinds of views and thoughts concerning Jesus. And it was the same in Jesus' day as it is in ours. When we get to Mark chapter 8, verse 27, Mark has brought us to the turning point in his gospel. His purpose in writing his gospel was so that his readers could identify Jesus for themselves. In the opening verse of his gospel, it's like Mark's thesis statement, the purpose for why he is writing. And Mark indicates to his readers from the start who Jesus is. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." But we must remember that Mark was writing to a Roman audience. And that term Son of God could have a variety of meanings. After all, Caesar himself was regarded as divine. So it was essential that Mark explain precisely what he means by that term, Son of God. And so from the beginning of Mark's gospel and throughout, he shows Jesus' identity in various ways. Mark has shown that Jesus has the power over the kingdom of darkness. The first miracle that Mark records is the casting out of a demon. And that continues. And so we see that he has the power over evil. Then we see Jesus healing sickness and disease and opening the eyes of the blind and removing or opening the ears of the deaf. We even see him have power over nature. And if Jesus is the Son of God, that is exactly what we'd expect him to be able to do. And Mark is wanting to show his readers that Jesus is the Son of God. And he's wanting his readers to respond to that truth. When we are confronted with who Jesus is, we have to make a choice. And there's only two choices that we can make. And Mark has shown us that throughout his gospel up to this point. In chapter 2, Mark tells the story of the healing of the paralytic, the one who was lowered down through the roof. And Jesus healed him and then forgave his sins, proving his divinity. But the Pharisees could not understand that. Because how could the Messiah eat and associate with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, even the disciples were questioning the true identity of Jesus. Remember when he calmed the storm? They said, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Later on, we see King Herod and Pilate and many others ask the question, "Who is this?" And this morning, we come face to face with the identity of who Jesus is. But in our passage this morning, is now Jesus who asks his disciples who he is. And the first thing we notice here in our text in verse 27 is that Jesus asked his disciples what others were saying about him. And the answer they give is illuminating. Look at verses 27 and 28. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." At this point in the disciples' life, they are still somewhat confused on who Jesus is. They're still in the process of trying to figure that out. At this point in their life, in the life of Jesus, there are many thoughts as to who Jesus was. Some were saying Jesus was John the Baptist, or Elijah, or one of the Old Testament prophets. What's so significant about this is clearly the people recognized something about Jesus. The prevailing thought was he was a great man. I mean, people realized he was different. He was one of the prophets, they said. Nobody could speak like Jesus unless he had come from God. Like the Old Testament prophets, Jesus spoke the direct authority of God. People recognized that as they sat there and listened to him. Time and time again in Mark's gospel, we are told the people marveled at the teaching of Jesus. And really, Jesus took it a step further than the Old Testament prophets. They would say, "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus said, "I say to you." And God promised that one day he would give to the people a prophet like Moses. Deuteronomy 18:18 gives us the details. It says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded." Right, so the people were waiting for the prophet. But then again, the Lord promised in Malachi that he would send Elijah again before the great and awesome day of the Lord came. So was Jesus this long promised Elijah? Look what the word on the street was concerning Jesus again. Look at verse 28. "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets." Do you know what that tells us? The people had no idea who Jesus was. They were confused. If they did, they would have known he couldn't have been John the Baptist. John the Baptist baptized Jesus. People are confused, which is the same as it is today. People say he was a religious figure of some importance. You know, people have always held that those kind of views about Jesus. He's a great moral teacher. He's a He's a great leader. He's a great influencer of people. He is one of history's great figures. People have all kinds of thoughts about who Jesus is. According to Banner Research, as a group, the United States is equally divided on whether Jesus lived a sinless life. But what is more surprising and overwhelmingly sad, of those who profess to be born again Christians in this poll, only 7 out of 10 believe that Jesus lived a sinless life. People are confused. C.S. Lewis said in his book, Mere Christianity, that anyone who claimed the kinds of things that Jesus claimed could not possibly be a great moral teacher or a prophet. He would either have to be God or else a lunatic on the same level as a man who claimed to be a poached egg. Now, it's one thing to know what others think about Jesus. It's one thing for the disciples to record the public opinion of who Jesus was. But what about their own convictions? And so in verse 29, Jesus asks them the most important question that they will ever be asked. And it's the most important question the Lord imposes on our lives. Look at the first part of verse 29. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? It does not matter what others say. It does not matter about who others think I am. What matters is who do you say that I am? It does not matter what Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code says. Does not matter what some bishop says. Does not matter what some historian theologian says. It does not matter what the Jesus seminar pinheads say. It does not matter what your spouse says. Does not matter what your kids or your parents or your coworkers, or your friends or your neighbors say. What matters is who do you say? Who do you say Jesus is? And there's only one correct answer. And Peter gives it in the rest of verse 29. Peter answered him, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." And we know from Matthew's account of this gospel, of this story, Peter adds the Son of the living God. Peter, presumably speaking on behalf of the whole group, gives the true identity of Jesus. Jesus was not just another prophet. He was the final prophet, the promised Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And we must not lighten the weight of these words. They come off the lips of an Orthodox Jew. Peter had been taught the Old Testament from his childhood. Every day he would recite Deuteronomy 6:4, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." So Peter's confession that Jesus is the Son of God is a huge breakthrough. He is saying something revolutionary, not only in regards to the identity of Jesus, but about the nature of God. This was not some easy confession. Peter was not programmed to say this. I catechize my kids with an old Scottish catechism. They are programmed to answer certain doctrinal truths. I ask them, "How many gods are there?" They say, "One." I said, how many persons in the one God?" They say, "Three." "What are their names?" "God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit." They're programmed to answer certain questions. Peter was not programmed to say this. So what had driven Peter to make this confession? We know from Matthew's account of this story, it was not flesh and blood that revealed this to Peter, but the Father who is in heaven. God graciously opened his eyes. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 12 that no man today can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can take the things of Christ through his word and reveal them to us. It's only when God graciously opens our eyes can we see. And what strikes me about this, what I find just so fascinating about this, is Mark doesn't give us like a full picture like Matthew does. Mark is a condensed version. And so Mark is saying that the evidence that has been put forth thus far in the gospel is enough to begin to confess that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Savior, that he is the Lord, that he is the one whom the promises of the Old Testament have reached their fulfillment. His works and words express the direct authority of God himself. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Millions have found that to be true. They've examined the evidence. They've looked at Jesus. And they said, you know what? He's a deliverer. He has freed me from my sin. He's a mighty Savior. He's delivered me from the guilt of sin. And that, church, that's our greatest need. That's our greatest need. But Peter and the rest of the disciples needed to learn that. And so Jesus will take the rest of his time on earth to teach them that their biggest problem is not the Roman government, is not the occupying forces of the land which they live in. Our greatest problem is not the government, is not the Supreme Court's decisions, is not the economy, it's not social injustices. Our biggest problem is the barrier that sin has caused between us and God. And Jesus has came to deal with that barrier, to break down that barrier so we can have fellowship with God. I absolutely love John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And there is this wonderful, wonderful section where Bunyan describes Pilgrim finally losing his burden. Listen how Bunyan described this. I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below, in the bottom, a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosened off his shoulders, fell off his back, and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, wherein it fell, I saw it no more. Then Christian was glad and lightsome, and he said with a merry heart, he has given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death. There he stood a little while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him. Peace be to thee. The first said to him, thy sins be forgiven. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with change of clothing. The third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bid him to look on as he ran, that he should give it in at the celestial gate. And so they went on their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on seeing. Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came here. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross! Blessed sepulcher! Blessed rather be the man that was put to shame on it for me. Jesus is the deliverer. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the one who is going to take the problem of my sin and your sin. But Peter and the rest of the disciples, they didn't understand all this yet. And so Jesus closes this section with a warning in verse 30. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. His disciples are to tell no one this? Why? I think with this newfound information about who Jesus is, they should launch an evangelistic campaign. They should have like the first Harvest Crusade ever. They've already been out and preached about Jesus, and now they have so much more to preach about. Why are they not out there? It's because Jesus knew that they fully didn't realize the implications of what his ministry was, of what that message really meant. Yeah, Peter had seen that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He had at last seen the answer to who is Jesus. What he did not fully get was the nature of Jesus' ministry. That following Christ meant taking up your cross. That following Christ means denying yourself. And Jesus explains this to them the rest of Mark's gospel. And then he doesn't leave them alone to do this mission. He sends them the Holy Spirit to empower them to live the Christian lives and to tell the world about Jesus. The people were confused. The disciples were even confused. But Peter came to see who Jesus was. And I wonder this morning, do you see who Jesus is? I wonder if I can put this question to you this morning. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Is he your deliverer? Is he the one who laid down his life on the cross for your behalf, for the guilt of your sin? Is he the one who clothes you with the spotless robe of his righteousness and places you before the throne of his grace with exceeding joy? I wonder this morning if you know anything of what Bunyan meant when he described Christian's burden rolling off his back and down into that sepulcher and disappearing and giving three leaps for joy because he found Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. There are many views as to who Jesus is. Are you going to listen to what the world says? Are you going to listen to what God says through his word? There's not a more important question to ask than the one Jesus is asking. Who do you say that I am? There's not a more important answer to be able to give than to tell others about Jesus in all his glory, in all his beauty, in all his majesty. That is good news. And that is what this world needs. They need the good news about Jesus. We need to tell them about our Jesus, the one true Jesus, the one true Jesus of the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace towards us. That is greater than all our sin. Thank you for the wonder of your dealings with us, that even in our rebellion and our disinterest, you reached down and opened our eyes. You showed us Christ. We're so blessed to know that Jesus is the answer to the problems of sin and death, and that there is life in his name. And Father, I ask if there's anyone in here this morning that doesn't know that, Lord, you would reveal to their hearts who Jesus is. Because there is no greater joy on earth than knowing Jesus. And Lord, those of us who do know him, help us to be bold, to share, to spend time with people, and to point people to who Jesus is. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.